I'd like to ask you to turn to Revelation, the Revelation, as it's called, chapter 2. I'll read some verses concerning the churches, the letters to the churches. Verse 1. To the angel of the assembly in Ephesus write, these things says he that holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lamps. And then that phrase in the beginning of verse 2, I know. And then if you'll look over in verse 7, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the assemblies. To him that overcomes, I will give him to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Verse 8. And to the angel of the assembly in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who became dead and lived. Then that phrase in verse 9, I know. Then in verse 11, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the assemblies. He that overcomes shall in no wise be injured of the second death. Verse 12, and to the angel of the assembly in Pergamos write, these things says he that has the sharp two-edged sword. And then that phrase in verse 13, I know. Verse 17, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the assemblies. To him that overcomes, to him will I give of the hidden manna, and I will give to him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows but he that receives it. Verse 18, and to the angel of the assembly or church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, that has his eyes as a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. In verse 19, I know. And then in verse 26, and he that overcomes, and he that keeps unto the end my words, to him will I give authority over the nations. And he shall shepherd them with an iron rod. As vessels of pottery are they broken in pieces, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give to him the morning star. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the assemblies. Chapter 3, verse 1. And to the angel of the assembly in Sardis write, these things saith he that has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And then that phrase again, I know. And then in verse 5, he that overcomes, he shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life, and will confess his name before my Father and before the angels. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the assemblies. In verse 7, and to the angel of the assembly in Philadelphia write, these things saith the holy, the true, he that has the key of David, he who opens and no one will shut, and shuts and no one shall open. And then in verse 8, that phrase, I know. Verse 12, he that overcomes, him will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more at all. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. Verse 13, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the assemblies. Verse 14, and finally, the last church. And to the angel of the assembly in Laodicea write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. And in verse 15, I know. And then beginning in verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and am knocking. If anyone hear my voice, open the door. I will come in unto him and sup with him, and he with me. He that overcomes, to him will I give to sit with me in my throne, as also I have overcome, and have sat down with my Father in his throne. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the assemblies. And finally, just two more verses in chapter 12, verse 10 and 11. And I heard a great voice in the heavens saying, now is come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren has been cast out, who accused them before our God day and night. And they have overcome him by reason of the blood of the Lamb and by reason of the word of their testimony, and have not loved their life even unto death. Let's just have a word of prayer. Lord, we come to you again. We've read your word, but we don't say it flippantly. We say it with real dependence. You alone have the words of eternal life. If you withhold speaking, there's no value in this time. But if you speak, we will be helped. So our simple prayer, like Samuel, is speak, Lord. That's what we ask. In the precious name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. I think you all know that I've been sharing in those times when I've had responsibility to share about the concluding words of God. Now, I don't want to go back and cover all that we've covered. You know, I shared three times from the Old Testament, the actual concluding books of the Old Testament, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. And these were three so-called minor prophets that were post-exilic prophets that were so greatly used by God to revive a depressed remnant, to restore the glory of his testimony, and to recover God's testimony in the end. They were greatly used. You cannot imagine the conditions they were under upon their return. And yet these three men, used of God, called of God, gave his concluding words to those in the Old Testament. Now that's what we've shared on. Now, I don't believe those concluding words are just for them. You remember, I quoted from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, when Paul was writing to the Corinthian believers and thought of Moses, and he said, and Moses and the children of Israel and their experience in the wilderness. And he made this statement. It's often spoke to me. It says, now all these things happen to them as types and have been written for our admonition. Now get that. You should get that. When the Bible, when these, our brethren in the first century walked with the Lord, the Word of God was the Old Testament. They didn't have Galatians, and they didn't have Revelation, and they didn't have Thessalonians. They had the Old Testament. It was the Word of God. And it says it was written for our admonition. But listen to this. This has often struck me, upon whom the end of the ages has come for our admonition. So we shared on those. 2 weeks ago, I began to share on the concluding Word of God in the New Testament from the book of Revelation. It's the last book in the Bible. Now many, and the last in the canon of Scripture. Now there's disagreement about the date. We mentioned that last time. Some believe It is John the Apostle's earliest writing, like Graham Scroggie. I happen to like that. And he has his justification for internal evidence as to why. Others believe just as firmly and just as vehemently that it was John's last writing at the end of the first century when the church seemed to be in great declension. Now, whatever your view, don't get hung up, and please don't argue with me what your view is. I respect your view, but this is true. All agree it's the concluding word of God in the New Testament in content and in spirit. And I think it is a word to us in this hour. Just like those words in the Old Testament, it's not a bygone word for the Old Testament saints, or it's not a bygone word for those in the first century church at the end of the century. It's a word to us in this hour. And I happen to believe, brothers and sisters, we should pay attention to last words. Now, I just want to hit a few points because already our time is nearly gone and just would like to share a few thoughts with you. Last time we spoke about Revelation. There's some things you need to understand about this book, The Revelation. First of all, the central theme of the Revelation is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. A lot of people read this book and in their mind the title is Revelations, plural. And they think and they talk about, well, I was reading, I don't know if you've heard it, but I've often heard it. The other day, I was reading Revelations. It doesn't say Revelation. And not only that, the Holy Spirit seems to have added an emphasis. It's the Revelation. And the Apostle John, when he began to write that book, left no ambiguity. When he said what the central theme of that book was about, it says in Revelation 1 verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. He is the central theme of the whole book. Now, I happen to believe, I like the way Jerry put it, our deepest need in this hour, this concluding hour that we live, is a living revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's first. If things are going to be recovered, if things are going to be restored, if the glory of His testimony is going to be once again shining in the earth, it's going to be those that first and foremost have a living revelation of the Lord Jesus. That's what John has. And it says of John, I fell down as dead. That revelation was so enormous. Now, our brother already covered that revelation, and I don't think I need to take the time, but I think it's our chief need. Paul's prayer to the church in Ephesus, I think, is something that should always be our prayer. He prayed this first and foremost. He said that the God of our Father, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. And he didn't end there. Sometimes we pray, Lord, give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation. And he made no doubt about what that spirit of wisdom and revelation had to do with. He said, the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the full knowledge of him. That's what we need. The second thing we talked about was the concern of the Christ. You can't get far into this book of Revelation when you don't see how the Lord begins to pour His heart out to John. You can't go far and you begin to understand what the concern of the Lord Jesus is. His concern is for His church. It's clear. The purpose of this book, he tells John, is to write to the seven churches, to tell them what is and what shall be, to tell them all these things. He gave the name, he named them. He said, write to Ephesus, write to Smyrna, write to Pergamos, write to Thyatira, write to Sardis, write to Philadelphia, write to Laodicea, write these words. His concern is for His church. Now, I never forget this summer. I shared this. It's worth repeating. I'll take the extra time to repeat it. When our brother this summer, our brother Stephen, said at that revelation that's given at Caesarea Philippi in Matthew 16, there is first and foremost a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. But secondly, the Lord Himself begins to share a revelation of His church. And He used the word, quite frankly, I've never heard Him use. He shared what is uppermost in His heart. This is what the Lord's concern is. Now, we ended with the thought, is this our concern? You know, sometimes all of our concern is what the Lord gives us. Thank God He gives us so much. Sometimes our concern is what we see. But here, very clearly, you cannot understand the book of Revelation if you don't understand in the beginning, He begins to pour His heart out. The Lord begins to pour out His heart for these seven assemblies. And He shows that first and foremost, His concern is for the assemblies. That's the second thing we shared. And the third thing we shared was the condition of the churches. You know, sometimes I read the condition of the churches in the seven letters to Revelation, and it's depressing. You know, if you want to get depressed sometimes, read the seven letters. There is great condemnation. There's commendation. But there's great condemnation. And you read the condition of the church, and I wonder if you're not like me just a little bit. Maybe you never admit it. Some will, some won't. But maybe you begin to wonder, is it possible that the church can ever return to her glory? Look at the condition. Why doesn't the Lord Jesus just give up on this concern? Why does He care so much? Why has He put all of this interest in this concluding word, an eighth of this book, to write these personal letters, to pour out His heart, to say, I know your condition above everyone. He repeats it seven times. I know, I know, I know. Over and over, He says He knows the condition of the church. I said, sometimes we think we know the condition. Beware of people who insist they know the condition. Only He knows. And we should cast ourselves on His all-seeing mercy that He would restore and revive. Well, those are the things we began to look at, and we concluded, as Keene said, with Laodicea, the last church, and we hear that great call, behold, I am standing at the door and knocking. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and sup with him and he with me. This is His concluding plea. I was so touched. I was reading what Newell said. He said, this is the plea of one who is meek and lowly in heart. He said, this is the plea of an active, yearning love. He said, this is a plea of the deepest concern. He went on to say, this is the most tender plea of all the seven assemblies and is made to the lukewarm assembly. Brothers and sisters, this is His heart for His church. Can you imagine just for a moment the head of the church outside the door of the church? I know you, like me, have often made this a gospel text and used it for someone to open the door of their heart, but it means much more than that. It's the head of the church outside of the door of the church, knocking on the door, never giving up. The words are always in the present tense. He says, I am knocking. He didn't say, I knocked and then I left. Linda and I have a little secret. When those people come around our neighborhood, which they often do, we know they won't keep knocking. We sit upstairs and they knock once. We said they knock once. Sometimes they're insistent. They'll knock twice. They knock twice. We're hiding like children. You can't believe it. And then soon they give up knocking and they walk away. But the Lord never walks away. Brothers and sisters, there can be no stronger thing said about a church than what was said about Laodicea. You see, they thought they knew their condition. They thought they were rich and made rich. And they thought they were in need of nothing. And he said, yet you don't know that you're the poor, the miserable, the blind. And then he urges, gives that urgent appeal. Well, that's what we've shared already. Today we just want to talk about two things. First, the call of the overcomers. Now, I believe most of us, given those awful conditions, and many say that Laodicea is the age representative of the church age that we live in today. They say that the modern church is the Laodicean church. If that's the case, is there any hope whatsoever? But I'm so thankful that the God of all hope never gives up on His desire. That encourages me. You don't know how that encourages me. It encourages me to no end to know He never gives up. It encourages me to no end to that word breathed by the Holy Spirit is in the present tense and not the past tense. When He says, I am knocking, He never gives up. So what does He do? We have to be absolutely clear what He does. He issues a call. And the call that He issues is the call to the overcomers. Now, I want to be absolutely clear here. Some people think this is a sea change in the Lord's thinking. That somehow He has given up on His desire for the church and He's turned to the individual. And now what we have is a new concern for the individual and no longer for the assembly that failed. Now, brothers and sisters, there couldn't be anything further from the truth. What it means simply is He loves His church so much, He cares for her condition so much, that He is looking for some, if there's some in the assembly that will respond to Him and to hear this call of the overcomers, that is sufficient, and there He can hold and maintain His testimony among His church. He is not abandoning His church. He's not giving up on His church. He's not now just saying it's the individual and no longer the church. He's saying if there's some in the church that hear this call, then He sees it as His testimony. It is not the overcomer and now no longer the church. It's the overcomer in the church. Do you understand the difference? I think there's a modern wave that people begin to think, now He's interested in the individual. I no longer need to gather. I no longer need to be concerned about the local assembly. It no longer matters. What He is after is some that will just respond to Him. In those is the testimony. And I don't believe there could be anything farther from the truth. And the other thing I saw in meditating on these words is there's something you cannot miss. Even ones as dull as I am, you cannot miss this. And the clear thing is that there are seven identical calls. Now, brothers and sisters, just think about that. If the Lord says something once, we ought to listen to it. Now, if the Lord says something twice, we certainly should pay heed to it. Three times, that goes off the Richter scale. But can you imagine? this Lord who is sharing His heart and His burden and His concern for His testimony, says seven times, "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the assembly." This is the concluding word of God at the end of the age. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the assembly. Seven times. To every church. This is what His heart is. This is the call. This is the identical call. Now, brothers and sisters, I believe we have a little bit of a hearing issue. You won't be offended by that. I've discovered as I get older, I have a hearing issue. Linda believes it's entirely selective. But it actually happens to be true. If I get into a crowd where there's a buzz of noise and some sweet little thing comes up to me with a low voice, I'm totally lost. I don't know what on earth they're saying. I'm always saying, Linda calls me on her cell phone, I say, "Speak up, honey." It's my hearing condition. I believe the church has, first of all, a hearing condition. And the appeal, the call, is he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Look at Deuteronomy 29, verse 4. I'll just go there. Deuteronomy, for those that don't know, that's in the Old Testament. But Jehovah, this is verse 4, hath not given to you, this is about the Moses speaking to the children of Israel at Moab, by the way. But Jehovah hath not given you a heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear to this day. I believe our prayer, number one, ought to be, with this concluding word of God in view, Lord, would you give us ears to hear? Unless you give us ears to hear, we can't hear. You may have big ears, but you still can't hear. I tell people, the Pittmans, I have big ears, a long nose, and skinny legs. Some people would think I was Dumbo the elephant. But it doesn't mean I can hear. Unless He gives ears to hear, we can't hear. To Israel, Isaiah said the same thing in Isaiah 6:10. You don't have ears to hear, lest you be converted. The Lord Jesus, when He was speaking in parables, took this very same verse in Matthew chapter 13 through 15, and quoted from Isaiah 6, verse 10. You don't have ears to hear, lest you be converted, and I heal you. That's our problem. It's a hearing problem. Don't go to your doctor and say, "Doctor, I got this hearing problem." Go to the Lord and say, "Lord, we have this hearing problem. We're not really hearing what your concern is. We're altogether caught up with what our concern is. We're not hearing what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Would you speak to us? Grant us that hearing ear." I believe it's the concluding word in the New Testament. Now, what are we called for? I believe when you look at this, seven times it's unmistakably clear. We are called to be overcomers. He is calling us. This calling to have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches is a calling, in fact, for overcomers. That's what He's after. That's what he wants in the assembly. That's what he's looking for in the assembly. That's the reason he's walking through the assembly. As he walks through those golden candlesticks, he's looking for himself and he's looking for a people that will respond, and he's looking in the end, the concluding word, again and again and again, as we have read, is he that overcomes. That's what he's looking for. Brothers and sisters, this seems to be the concluding word of God in the whole of the New Testament. Newell was describing an overcomer, and he said simply this: there are those who overcome and those who are overcome. Now, that may not explain it to you. That's pretty simple. But I like simplicity, and I think that explains it. What we have in the church, there are those that are overcome in their condition, and there are those who take the grace of God, discover what's made available in Christ, and who are able, not by their own strength or power or wisdom, but are able in those circumstances of blight to overcome. That's what an overcomer is. They're victors. Lang put it this way: the simple meaning of the term is conquer. Win the victory. What he is after, he has made provision for us that every one of us, you may be a newborn in Christ, you may be an aged saint, you may be one middle-aged saint like myself, but nevertheless, absolutely everything has been provided that we might be able to overcome. And that's the substance of the call when you look at this. The conditions in those assemblies, in many cases, seem to be appalling. But the Lord doesn't give up on His church. I said last time, I think it's very humorous to me. You can forgive me if you think my humor is off the scale wrong. But when it says of the church where Satan dwells, I think, boy, what a testimony. Can you imagine if that were out on your signboard on the street, welcoming people to your church? Come meet with us where Satan dwells. That would get people in the door. What conditions? What's the solution? Those that will overcome. Brothers and sisters, we need to hear that call. And we need to respond to that call. You know, another thing about this is it's a call with a promise. It's a matter of fact, it's a call with a lot more than one promise. It says a key word: I know your condition. That word is 7 times. I know. I know. But in the end, the word changes. The key word changes. It's I will. I will. I will, over and over, to every church. It doesn't matter if they're Laodicea. It doesn't matter if they're Philadelphia. It doesn't matter if they're Sardis. To every church, he says with his ultimate promise, I will. That's good news. It's a call with a promise. To me, you've heard me say it before. You may already be bored of me saying it. But that's what I like so much about Peter's calling. The Apostle Peter, when he was called in Matthew chapter 4, verse 19, it says, and the others were called, it says, come, follow me. And it doesn't stop there. And it says, I will make you fishers of men. To me, it's a calling with a promise. I will. What a difference. Brothers and sisters, how encouraging that is. The call to overcome is something we need to respond to, but it's His promise that makes the call to overcome even possible in the first place. It's not your strength, it's not your standing, it's not your ability, it's not your intelligence. It is His promise that makes the calling happen. And I think of Peter at the end, you know, when he gets John 21, you know the scene when the Lord is making breakfast by the shore, and Peter recognizes who it is when he's told, and he swims to the shore, and you know those famous words, "Do you love me?" over and over. And then that call comes at the end and just says, "Come, follow me." I believe the Lord's great promise in exposing and dealing and disciplining and working in the life of Peter was a continuous making process. In the end, he succumbs to the call and he follows. But it's only because of the promise. So, brothers and sisters, it's a calling with a promise. Now, the Lord, this is the point. I hope I haven't put you all to sleep and you've lost the point. The Lord knew Peter's condition. He knew Peter would deny him. He knew Peter would always be the one sticking his neck out and saying, "Well, my Lord will pay the temple tax." He knew he was the one that would cut off the servant's ear in the garden. He knew their condition. We could write those very same words, "I know." But even though he knows, he called Peter. And he made a promise. And he restored. And he recovered. And then Peter stood that day on Pentecost. Well, this is a calling with a promise. I think they're exceeding great and precious promises when you read them quite carefully. Some of the promises in the letters to the churches may cause you to stumble because they don't fit into your theology. But remember, these promises are written to the overcomer. They're not written, in a sense, to the church in general. They're written to those who respond to this call and are the overcomers. That's the reason. They have the kingdom in view. They don't have salvation in view. They have reward in view. So sometimes you can get hung up when you can read, "And I'll blot your name out of the book of life." And we think, "Oh my goodness, that just blows my whole theology out of the water. All of a sudden I thought, once saved, always saved. My goodness, I need to become Pentecostal holiness and believe every day you can lose your salvation." It doesn't mean that at all. It's the utter and complete assurance to the overcomer that there's not a chance that their name ever be blotted out of the book of life. Now, I think Gavette helped me with that. He said, "Well, you know, it is does have the kingdom in view. It does have reward in view. So if you think about it, during the kingdom period, it may be as if those ones who were overcome and who didn't respond, as if their name is blotted out. But no believer's name will ever be blotted out of the book of life." They're great promises. You look at Ephesians. Look at Ephesus. Let me just turn back to Ephesus. This is verse 7, by the way. Chapter 2, verse 7. "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the assembly. To him that overcomes, I will give him to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." This is a great promise. "I will give him to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Now, every believer drinks freely of the water of life for eternal salvation. But these ones, so precious is the promise, so great is the promise, they will eat of the tree of life. And it says another thing. It says that's in the paradise of God. Now, you know the tree of life back in the time of Adam and Eve was in that paradise. You remember the garden and you know all that happened, so we don't have to explain it. And there's another paradise, by the way, in the Scripture. The Lord said to the thief on the cross, he said, "This day you shall be with me in paradise." It's the place of departed souls waiting for resurrection. But this is different. It says in the paradise of God. Think of it. What a promise. Brothers and sisters, there's nothing I can explain this with except in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4, when Paul was opening up in this great autobiography, and he said, I know a man, whether it's in the flesh. You know, he seems, you wonder if he's talking about him. I know a man. And he says, he was caught up into paradise. And he heard things that was unspeakable for man to mention. This is the promise to the overcomer. Isn't that grand? These promises, this call and these promises is so grand. Well, you can think of Smyrna, verse 11. 2 verse 11. He that overcomes, the latter part, shall in no wise be injured of the second death. Now, all of you believers here, I suppose, no, the second death is spelled out, I think it's in Revelation 20, about the lake of fire. But it says here in verse 11, no one will be injured in the second death. Well, again, I think that's when you read that, it begins to blow your evangelical theology. You think, oh my goodness, is there a chance I could taste of the second death, of that eternal fire? Is there a chance? Now, I like what Brother Nee said. He said, there's a difference between being injured and actually being cast into that lake of fire. There's a difference. It will be, some writers have said, that those who don't overcome, it will be the case. They receive discipline. They receive training. They may be, you can use the words as some version says, they may be hurt. But you'll never be cast. But this grand assurance, this great promise comes to the overcomer that you, in no way will you taste or be hurt of the lake of fire. These are tremendous promises in every way. You think of Pergamos where it talks about the hidden manna. That's a strange thing about manna. Manna was never hidden. I mean, good grief, the stuff fell out of the sky. And the children of Israel had to gather it. And they were told not to gather more than what was ready they could use in one day or it would go bad. Boy, I wish Hardy's breakfast biscuits would fall out of the sky. Manna was never hidden. But he says, those that overcome will be given a hidden manna. Brothers and sisters, there was manna that was taken, put into the Ark of the Covenant. We read about it in Hebrews 9, verse 4. We read about it in the Old Testament. It's the hidden manna in the Ark. This is what is referred to in John chapter 6 by John the Apostle. He is the bread that came out of heaven down to the earth that we eat of. And we live. He is the hidden manna. Those overcomers eat of Christ, know Christ in a way that others can never know. He is their source. He is their supply. He is the hidden manna to them. That's what he talks about. I mean, you can talk about, I guess, the Pergamos, it talks about the white stone and the new name. And one has said, this is a peculiar personal privilege. This white stone, shining white, this stone, with a new name on it. No one can take it away from you. These are the great promises. We could go on and on. Thyatira talks about the authority. Listen to this. I will give you authority, it says. Only, and he talks about the rod of iron to break into pieces. That is only spoken of the Lord Jesus himself in Psalm 2, verse 9. No one has this promise. No one has this privilege but the Lord Jesus and those that overcome. Isn't that grand? Ah, brothers and sisters, these promises seem to be so great. They seem to be beyond reach. Osiris clothed in white. Some people, this is not just the garment of righteousness we're given, is imputed righteousness when we believe in the Lord Jesus. It's not just that woven garment of needlework that we read later in Revelation. It's a special garment. It's a white garment, all of white. And that white garment, some have said, speaks of the first resurrection, the glory that these overcomers experience. We've already talked about, I will not blot his name out of the book of life. Then there's Philadelphia. What special promises? Philadelphia, the church at Philadelphia, which means brotherly love, is called to be the church of a little strength. Think of it. And then it says, I will make you a pillar. Think of it. Now, I've been designing pillars all my life. And a pillar is something strong. A pillar is something that can take the load. A pillar is something that will hold up everything that's put on it if it's done right. I'll never forget at University of Richmond, the architect, this was at a new international center, I was forced to put in these teeny little pillars because the architecture couldn't be violated. And these things were about this big around, holding up this three-story building. And I pleaded with the architect, and I pleaded with the owner. I said, please cover those things up before someone thinks this structural engineer has lost his mind. But these, of little strength, become a pillar in the temple of our God. You could go on and on. Overwhelmingly precious. A new name. The name of my God. The name of the city of God. All these great and precious promises. And in Laodicea, look at verse 21 of chapter 3 of Laodicea. He that overcomes, to him will I give to sit with me in my throne. As also I have overcome and have sat down with my Father in his throne. Brother Nee said, this is maybe the most precious all the promises given to the church. Can you imagine the privilege? Can you imagine to sit with him in his throne? I don't think you can imagine it. This is the privilege. This is the promise to the overcomer. Well, you know, all this reminds me of I like the old King James Version in 2 Peter 1, verse 4, where it says, whereby we are given, it is given to us exceeding great and precious promises. Now, you can't quantify or classify these great promises in any other fashion than to say exceeding great. Those are the promises to the overcomers. That by these, that's by these promises, you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to share one last thing. In chapter 12 of Revelation, we cannot separate chapter 12 from chapters 2 and 3. They are inseparably linked. Chapter 12 is actually a continuation of chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the churches. And in chapter 12, we again see the overcomer. But we see something else about the overcomer. We see the overcomer's conquest. We see his secret of victory. We see how the overcomer actually overcomes. So if you understand so far what we've talked about, in chapter 2 and 3, you see the condition. In chapter 2 and 3, you hear the call. And the call has to do with overcomers. But it's not until chapter 12, when we come to chapter 12, we begin to see how the overcomer overcomes. This is the secret. Now, chapter 12, there's a lot in chapter 12 we could talk about, and we're not going to talk about it. But the man-child who's about to be birthed from the woman, the man-child is the overcomer. The woman represents the church. The great dragon, as it is explicitly explained, is Satan and the devil. And he is, all of his energies are to consume that man-child. You know, waiting for the birth of that man-child. Because the devil knows that when the man-child comes into what he's to be, his defeat is sure. And we read in this chapter the end of the great battle of the ages. And we see Satan cast to the earth, and it's all because those in chapter 2 and 3 heard the call in every age, responded to the call, were caught up to the heavens, and overcame the enemy. That's what chapter 12 is all about. Now, I tell you, when I read chapter 12, I think it all has to do with the secret of their overcoming. And it's not a complicated thing. Somebody, I know what you'll say. Oh, it's up to T. Austin Sparks. He was an overcomer. But I can never be an overcomer. It's up to Brother Stephen. He's an overcomer. But think of me. I'm just a school teacher. Think of me. I'm just a housewife. I'm a plumber. Think of me, I'm just an engineer. But brothers and sisters, this ability to overcome is given to every saint. It's not a complicated formula. Now, I've dealt with some complicated formulas. Jerry and I, we were sitting in some crazy seminar not long ago, and this guy on blast, design pulled out this formula that stretched all the way across the page. And it was so complicated, he was embarrassed to show it to us. And he had all of these psi's, if you know what Greek letter psi is. My rule is if you ever have to pull out a psi in a formula, you're in deep trouble. And it's way too complicated. But he just didn't have psi 1. He had psi 2 and psi 3 and psi 4. And the poor speaker, he was a brilliant engineer, really. He began to apologize. He said, I don't expect you to use that formula or remember that formula. We couldn't even remember it. All we wanted to do was psi. That's engineering humor. Poor as it may be, you got it. It's not a complicated formula. They say three things. They say they, meaning the overcomers, they, notice now it's corporate. They represent that corporate testimony. It's no longer just he that has an ear. It's no longer just he that overcomes. The whole plurality has changed, and now it's they overcame. And I love the way Darby puts it. You may not like this, but I like the way he puts it. It's by reason of the blood of the Lamb, and by reason of the word of their testimony, and they love not their life even unto death. Three things. So simple. Not complicated. We make the Christian life too complicated. And we rule out 99%. So talk about politics, only the 1% can do it. Brothers and sisters, they had a simple formula. It was the blood of the Lamb. You know, if the blood of the Lamb ever loses its power, we're sunk. It's the blood that is able to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. It's the blood that is able to take care in total all of your past, no matter how dark, no matter how bad. And I'll never forget some of the best counsel I've ever heard as a Christian, and I've heard it more than once, when someone was struggling with their past and bringing up that from their past. And I remember a brother just looked at him and he said, "What's under the blood stays under the blood." That was their simple secret. That was their formula for victory. You remember in the Old Testament when the children of Israel were leaving Egypt, you remember the story. It was the blood of the Lamb was their secret for success. And they took the blood, that was all they had, the blood of the Lamb, and they put the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost, and they took the blood of the Lamb and they put it on the lintel. And because the blood of the Lamb was there, the enemy, the destroyer, death could not enter into that house and could not touch that house. They overcame by reason of the blood of the Lamb. Brothers and sisters, it's not only blood that's able to forgive us from all of our sins and put those sins as far as the east is from the west. When we read 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, we discover it's blood that is able to restore us in fellowship. So many of us lose our fellowship and our communion. But this blood, their secret was this blood is so powerful that they never have to risk losing their communion. And if they do lose it, they can get it back. For the blood of Jesus, if we confess our sins, it says, it doesn't say, as some believers I think have this newfangled version, I call it, He is reluctant to forgive our sins. Does your newfangled version say that? Says He's faithful to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This was their secret. Is it your secret? When the enemy comes to accuse, what is your stand? Is your stand, "Well, I've been a Christian 46 years, haven't missed a single meeting. One conference one time, but nothing else." Is that your secret? Your secret has to be the blood of the Lamb. If that blood loses its power, you're lost. That was what they did. When the enemy comes, it's the blood. Secondly, it was the word of their testimony. By reason of the word of their testimony. Now, I think some people read this as their testimony like it's their testimony. You know, we get people to stand up and we say, "Well, you don't believe, I was so bad, bad didn't touch me." You know, "I was so bad, people walked on the other side of the street. I was so mean." You know, and by the time the testimony's done, you think, "Well, are they talking about the Lord Jesus? Or are they just talking about them?" But the word of their testimony was Christ. You remember Paul shared his secret to the Philippian believers in Philippians 1, verse 21. It says, "For me to live is Christ." That was their secret. It wasn't them living at all. It wasn't, "I was just a bad old thing. Bad, bad. Now I'm a new person. Now I'm going to live." That's not the secret of the Christian life. Paul said, "The secret to my Christian life is for me to live is Christ." You know, brothers and sisters, the blood of Jesus, the salvation of the Lord, the dying of Christ on the cross enables you so that you no longer have to die. But the co-crucifixion, the dying of you with the Lord, co-crucified, included in Christ's death, that we read about in Romans chapter 6, means you never have to live. Isn't that cool? I wake up some of the teenagers. Isn't that cool? You don't have to live the Christian life. I think We're beating our heads against the wall, and these overcomers had this simple formula. It wasn't them living at all. It was the Lord Jesus living in them. That's the secret of the overcomer. Brothers and sisters, that's the secret of the Christian life. I can't tell you the impact that had upon me the first time I saw it. To this day, Linda and I have taken that verse, Philippians 1, verse 21. It's in our foyer, framed as you come in to our home. It is the overcomer's secret, and it ever shall be. I think of Galatians 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ, but nevertheless, no longer live I, is what it says. And no longer live I, but Christ lives in me. That's a difference. They were trying to live the Christian life. You don't have to try to live the Christian life. You don't have to struggle to live the Christian life. He lives the Christian life in us. In the life that I now live, I live in the faith of the Son of God who gave Himself for me. This was the secret, the word of their testimony. And then finally, I think it's a word often lost. And have not loved their life even unto death. I don't know if you thought much about that. I think last gives a real impact. Concluding words, remember? That's what we're talking about. I believe in a large way this secret is lost in the church today. Now listen to me. Some of you might be offended at this. I don't intend to offend, but I believe it with all my heart. It's not that we love ourselves so little. It's that we love ourselves so much. The Bible assumes self-love. It doesn't teach self-love. And these selfless individuals didn't love their life even unto death. If it meant death, they were willing. But daily they died. These are the ones that took up the Lord's injunction in Matthew 16 and told His disciples, "He that follows me, let him take up his cross daily and follow me." And it says this, he that loses his life for my sake will find it. I remember when I was only saved a week and I had my little Good News for Modern Man, the tiny little Bible, I remember, and I ran upon reading through the Bible. I remember when I ran upon those verses in Matthew chapter 16, and it says, "He who loses his life for my sake will find it, the life eternal." Brothers and sisters, I didn't know what that meant, but I knew one thing for sure. This was a secret that I knew I needed. This is the secret of the overcomers. This is how they overcame. Well, brothers and sisters, that's the burden the Lord's laid upon my heart. I don't know if it's clear for you. I hope some of it is. But I believe in God's concluding words, we need to see what the Spirit of God emphasizes. In God's concluding words in the New Testament, we need to see that the central theme is the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to see that. But if you see that, and if we draw near to the Lord, you will begin to understand what His chief concern is. And remarkably, it's for His church. Is it our concern? Then you'll begin to understand, as you read these letters, their condition. You know, it's kind of like when a doctor comes in, he says, "The condition ain't good. Ain't good here." But brothers and sisters, even in that condition, He keeps calling. And if He can find one or two or three that aren't sure of anything in themselves, aren't capable of anything by their own efforts, but are willing to hear the call, that are willing to respond to the call and simply say, "Yes, Lord." then just maybe, in those few, he can find the overcomer. And in those, his testimony can be maintained. If you do, they're exceeding great and precious promises. And if you do, there's a secret that all of us can live by. It's the secret of the overcomer. May God help us. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you in deepest need today, that we don't want to live out our lives not having heard what the Spirit says to the churches. Lord, you know I hear people all the time saying, the Lord spoke to me. The Lord spoke to me. Lord, are we hearing what the Spirit says to the churches? Lord, give us a hearing ear. We offer ourselves to you. Lord, we want to be those that respond. We don't think we're special. We're certain we can't do it. But we believe this is your call. In the midst of circumstances so daunting, this is your call. And in those circumstances, you make every provision for us to overcome. Oh, Lord, open our eyes. Grant us the willingness to respond and to follow you. In Jesus' name.